Father Sofronie called three prayers hypostatic prayers: the liturgical prayer, the pure prayer, and the prayer of the Lord at Gethsemane. Because the prayer of the Lord at Gethsemane was for the salvation of the whole world, and the liturgy is offered for the salvation of the whole world. As he sheds intense tears, his soul suddenly, unexpectedly, unwittingly becomes widened, and he enters ontologically into the essence of sin, that is to say, separation from the light of the face of God. His soul takes on supernatural dimensions. He also experiences his personal sin as the sin of the whole human race, and as a repetition of Adam's sin. In the prayer of total repentance, energy will appear of another order, not of this world. The effect of this energy is that the horizons of the spiritual father's individual life are immeasurably widened, and individualistic limits are surpassed. That is, death, the voluntary death of repentance, overcomes death, the involuntary death caused by sin, and the power of the resurrection prevails, which is the reward of hypostatic spirits. By his lowly downward movement of repentance, he overcomes the all-destroying passion of pride, and the blessing of Christ-like humility descends on man, making us children of the Heavenly Father. Yes, forgive me, I read a little section from my, I hope, from my book, which is being translated now, on this subject of spiritual fire. It's a bit dense, the text. It's not for the last talk of a long conference. I'm sorry for this, but I know you're patient and you forgive me. Yes.
You said you wanted to reduce the pain that people would bring to your presence. How did you do that?
How do you reduce the pain? By being able to listen to them prayerfully, while listen with prayer. Give them a word of consolation. Indicate to them that is a sign of God's grace, to suffer that in their effort.
But to reduce the pain that you were feeling.
Sorry?
The pain that you were feeling, so you wouldn't be...
To reduce the pain one...
That you as the Father felt.
How one reduces that? By being humble and not trying to do more than one is able to do. Just be humble and know that unto us a Savior is given, is born, and we are not the saviors of the world. To know that it's not us the saviors, Christ is the Savior of the world. And to be humble and know your measure. That's how. But if you try to cope with every circumstances thinking that you are a great prophet, then you might not be able to bear it. The best is to have this: Christ is our Savior, and I'm just a poor instrument, a poor servant. And I go as far as I am able, I do what I can, and I leave the rest to God. That was the principle of the desert fathers. That was the rule they had in their life, to do that which they were able to do without anxiety about rules, about this slavery of rules. God has freed us from the slavery of the law by dying for us, the Lord. And we create laws and we make slaves ourselves to the Lord. The fathers, the first monks of the desert of the 4th century, their rule was this: to do all they could and leave the rest to God. It is humble and no problem. Because if we make ourselves slaves to rules, when we fulfill the rules, we become proud that we have done it. When we don't fulfill them, we are tormented because we have not fulfilled them, and so we don't feel satisfied. Neither the one nor the other is necessary. We must do what we can, and with faith and gratitude leave the rest to God. That was the rule the fathers had in the desert, the first ascetics. And I think the spiritual father should have that rule as well, to do what he's able to do. No one requires from us. You know, we can all function beneficially if we know our measure and our place, and we don't try to exceed our measure. Then we are precious stones for the heavenly architect to build up the temple of God. But if we try to go beyond our measure, then it's then when we spoil everything. Sorry, if I...
Parish priests are not spiritual fathers. Do you have a word for that? Parish priests,
yes,
are not spiritual fathers. In the sense that you're talking about.
It's not necessarily true that.
Explain to us the role of a parish priest and knowing our limits then as parish priests.
You know, I know parish priests in Greece who are wonderful spiritual fathers. Married priests with 8 children, 6 children, really prophetic in their ministry, and they have a great following and they help many people. But every priest can be a spiritual father in this, that he is the one who presides over the Eucharistic assembly there. He is the one who dispenses the word of God to them. And you don't have to play the role of the prophet, but you can receive the person sympathetically, listen to his problem, and read a prayer. What more than that? You have the backing of the whole church behind you, of all the church, of your bishop, and through your bishop of all the church, of all the universal Orthodox Church. We don't need to say a prophecy or a higher teaching. You understand what I mean? You are still the father, but I mean, we all come from different families. Some had very bright and educated parents, and some had completely literate parents. But they still did their work, and that didn't hinder us to become educated ourselves. Now, the father, I think, wanted to know.
How do you inspire or encourage individuals when they come for confession and you know that they are simply going through the mechanics? Well, you feel that they're simply going through the mechanics and they just want the prayer of absolution. They're not making a fervent a genuine confession. I mean, what do you do when some of your people have occasion simply to go through the mechanics of things and don't make a sincere effort?
It's very difficult, brother. I know it's very difficult. You know, it's very difficult and it requires a great art to stir up in them a deeper consciousness of the matter. I mean, and you hear 10 sins, and some are very grievous even, but the nature of those sins is such that you cannot make any comment, you can't tell them. And suddenly they say something, and there you see that they have a proud approach, and you step on that. And you try to crush a little bit the arrogance of their mind, but with measure. so that they get slightly bitten in the heart, slightly. So become receive a little bit of awareness, but it's not an easy matter. I know what you say. Myself nowadays, I don't even try that. I just humble myself, and I pray, and may God do that in them. Yes, sir.
I found it interesting that comment you made in the beginning about when someone receives the word on a psychological level versus someone receiving the word on a spiritual level. I don't know if it's a question or just sort of a comment in response. And what I've observed is that if you don't notice that and you give a spiritual word to someone who's receiving it on a psychological level, can actually do much damage because it gets processed wrong, and it gets caught up with all of that psychological dysfunction. I'm learning that there's a lot of discernment that needs, because people take spiritual words and it gets really mixed up with a lot of psychological nonsense.
You know, you're right. Even the Lord said to us, do not throw the holy things to the dogs or the pearls to the pigs. We mustn't just readily give that which we have received with great fear and great agony and a lot of prayer and repentance. We must entrust that to people who can appreciate it and who can take it. You understand?
Yeah, and do you think, and this is the question that flows out of that, do you think that there is a role for psychology to bring people to being able spiritually to receive something, to help them work through the dysfunction so that then they can receive the word?
I think sometimes it can be profitable. For example, I had someone who was suffering from agoraphobia. I was trying to help that young man, and I couldn't, because he wouldn't admit it. And I decided, I have a wonderful friend who is a psychologist, but really a wonderful Christian as well. He listens to the people he receives, having the rosary in his pocket and praying at the same time. But he's a top psychologist, and he's all the time invited all over the world. He comes to America to lecture, he goes to Russia, he goes to Australia even. He is a Cypriot, he's a specialist in Jung, and he's based in London, in Tavistock Clinic, very prestigious place in London. And they asked this young man to go to him, because I thought even the idea that he needs to go to the psychologist will bring a little bit of humility and make a start. But even there I didn't succeed, neither I nor the my friend the psychologist, because never mind, it was a complicated case. But my idea, I think it was correct. Even the idea that he has to go and see a psychologist can bring a bit of humility, and that is beneficial. Sorry.
You know, we put our priests in this country in a different situation than many other Orthodox priests in other countries. And that's that all of them are put in positions to hear confessors. We don't make certain ones pneumaticos and the other ones aren't. But even those who know in their hearts that they are not pneumaticos need to be encouraged. I grew up with a priest who hardly knew my language. He struggled with all his heart to learn our language and to pray in our language rather than in Arabic. Our language meaning English in this country. because he prayed in such broken English, we didn't understand the English. And those who didn't know English, those who, the older people who desired Arabic, certainly didn't understand what was going on. So it wasn't edifying in the intelligibility of the language. But what was edifying was that he did that out of love for us young people. And what was edifying to the elders was that he did that out of love for their children and grandchildren. He never preached a sermon. For 25 years he was my priest. He read sermons that other people had written. Those simple things published by the Carpathian Russian Diocese many years ago, a series of Sunday sermons. And in very broken English, we got something. But again, what was edifying was that he did it out of love for us. He even humiliated himself to make all of these mispronunciations, to sit with me when I was 13 years old. Okay, now this is a priest. A senior priest coming from Syria, he sat with me before every liturgy to read the gospel to me and then write in Arabic phonetics the words that he couldn't pronounce by just by reading. My point is, he was not gifted, we'll say that. He was not gifted in conveying in language the depths of what was in his heart. But he did it by his actions. And the same was true for confession. He never heard a confession for 25 years. All he did was pray on our heads. And we, you know, who are seminary educated or we're literate or we read a lot of books, we deprecate that. You know, people who want us to just pray on their heads, just pray on their heads. You know, some of us, that's all we can do. And for 25 years, that's all he did. But when he prayed on my head, he prayed on my head. The repentance was left to me. That's my job to repent. That's not my priest's job to repent. It's my priest's job to pray for me. And this priest, and it was because of him and by his prayers and his example, called this unworthy bishop his child. He raised me. I was his ultimate. He calls Father John Namy, a wonderful holy man. He's not like me. This is a real man of God, an archdiocese, an archmandrite. He calls him his head ultimate. And it's true. I mean, he can call. He doesn't. I mean, he certainly calls me Sayyidna, and he calls him Father John. But he can. He can call us both his ultimate. This was a married man with 13 children. Okay, he was a man of this world. He had 13 children. He lived 5 years here with just the chanter in our parish. He never saw his youngest child until the youngest child was 5 years old, working and saving money to bring his family. That was sermon to us. Excuse me, I'm preaching here, but one little final word. He's still alive, Father Anis Elias in Detroit. But you would never know it. To listen to him, to talk to him, anything, you wouldn't know it. And that's the beauty of him. If you were an older person or a sick person in our parish and it snowed, you'd get up in the morning and your sidewalk would be shoveled. You had no idea who did it. You were an old person and it was spring, it was time for your garden to be tilled. You could take care of the tomatoes, but you couldn't go out there and till the hard ground. You'd get up that spring morning and your garden would be filled. In the middle of the summer, you would wake up and your lawn would be mowed. It was our priest. So if we're not, and I'm not, and I freely admit that, grace to give words, then we can at least strive to be like Father Anis. And while we might not be a Yeronda in the sense of Yeronda, people who hang shingles, and we can still lead people to the kingdom. And we can still live homilies and incarnate gospel. That's not
it. Yes.
I'm glad you said that, because that's what I think as well. If we know our measure, we can be useful. We can do our work, and it will be useful. But if we try to exceed our measure without being able to do it, then we destroy even the little we could do normally.
Father, isn't that true for just about any person? I'm just thinking that if I was giving a counsel, that would be the most tender thing I could share with somebody. I get people coming there that are so depressed and despondent because they're trying too much. They can't see their family anymore. They're workaholics. They're going crazy in their lives. And it's because they're not capable. God didn't give that to them. They bit off too much. They need to just recognize what it is that God's given to them and let the rest be God. And when they can hear that, there's a great deliverance that takes place in their life.
But you know, as priests, forgive me, I am losing my mind now. I speak with you, and you are a priest, and you are much better than me. I am sure about that. But the liturgy really surpasses all of us. Who can be at the measure of the liturgy? Who can grasp the dimension of the spirit of the liturgy? And yet we can all celebrate the liturgy if we are conscious that we are unworthy, but it's Christ who is doing it, and we are just poor instruments. If we have that conscience, we can all celebrate the liturgy and we'll all receive a blessing. But to celebrate properly the liturgy is another thing. One of our saints, he said, I think he sent a friend, the Syrian, he celebrated the liturgy once, and he didn't celebrate again. It was enough for him, because he lived the mystery in the power of the Spirit. Like Christ, he only did it once and remains unto all ages. A saint might do it, but then it's enough for him. What he has uttered, he uttered once in the Spirit and remains forever. We are not like that. I'm not myself, I'm the first who is not like that. But if we have the conscience that we are poor instruments, and yet Christ is the King and Christ is the priest, we can all do the liturgy and we receive the benefit. We all receive a little or great, less or greater benefit. Sorry, am I correct, Bishop? Sorry. Yes.
I have a couple of questions that maybe between you and His Grace could answer, because He touched on one of them. And the third is just a kind of information from you to follow what Father Paul was asking in regard to. I always understood that there is a difference between a confessor and a spiritual father. While in your presentation, in your talk, you were talking of both of them at the same time, sometimes a confessor, sometimes you're referring to spiritual father. I know confession, like you answered Father John this morning, that sometimes you just read the absolution or say the prayers. And the spiritual father, as you mentioned about yourself, that Father Soproni made you a spiritual father after some years, which I think,
yes,
I'm far from that, you know, even to get to that point. But we are called as Sayyidina, he said, in this country to be spiritual fathers and counselors and confessors and the janitors and everything else in the parish, you know.
But you know, so even a spiritual father has a different approach with different people. I have a friend who is a wonderful spiritual father. He's now become a bishop. He's my age, and he's a metropolitan in Greece. And he said to me, with some of the people who confess to me, I'm just a priest. With some others, I'm a confessor. With some others, I'm a spiritual father. And even with some, I am a geronda. You have to to adjust yourself to the rhythm, as Father Sofroni says, of everybody, the interior rhythm of everybody who approaches you. And you must judge this, and some only require a priest. And I'm offered to them as a priest. Why impose on them as a spiritual father? Some they come, they want just a confessor, just to do the... I offer myself as a confessor. Some, they come with greater trust and greater... greater confidence. I can be a spiritual father, maybe, to them. So... the same priest has to take a different attitude with different people.
Can I just make a suggestion that we've made for the sake of convenience, and it's an important thing for the sake of discussion, a distinction in this country, excuse me, Father, forgive me, between a confessor and a spiritual father, but technically the language of the church is not father confessor. The service is to make a spiritual father. That's what it says in Ephologia. That means that you're allowed to hear confession.
Correct, yeah.
But for us in this country, we've done it for the sake of discussion. So for him, that's interchangeable. But like Father Paul's question, I think has to do, we're talking about people who would aspire or see themselves as clairvoyant elders. That's the difference here, like a Yale of them. You have to be spiritual fathers in the language of the church. So let's forget that dichotomy that we use just for sake of discussion. And use with fathers like the language of the church, which means spiritual father, father confessor is almost anonymous. But we're not setting ourselves up to be some clairvoyant Yale of them. Although some of you might be.
Can I say something more?
Please.
When we were read the prayer to be spiritual fathers at the monastery by our bishops, I was made spiritual father by the Archbishop of Cyprus, Father Raphael by the Archbishop of Thyatira. Each one of us were made spiritual fathers by a different bishop. That's how it happened. Of course, with the blessing of our patriarch. I went to Cyprus and I was ordained there. When we came back from the ordination, Father Sofroni sent us to the local archbishop, first to Methodius, when Methodius was the archbishop, and then when he left, he sent us again to the local archbishop Gregory to tell him this: go and see the archbishop and tell him, we are confessing your people. Please give us a guideline. What do you want us to have in mind when we confess your people? Father Sofroni didn't advise us how to do it, the people, but he sent us to ask the local bishop, because the priesthood is of the bishop in any case. We are by delegation performing. And we went to see Archbishop Gregory. I remember we went and we told him this: we are made spiritual fathers. Most of the people that come to us are from your flock. Please give us some idea, some guideline. How should we do? He was very nice to us, and he said, you know, immigrants here, how to say, Cypriot immigrants in London live under difficult conditions. They are not like in their own country, in Cyprus or in Greece. So I beg you to be more indulgent with them than you would be if you were in Cyprus or in Greece. I don't mean that you mustn't be strict sometimes, but have this as a principle, to be more indulgent to them because they live under more difficult conditions. That was the only guideline he gave us, which it was really very reasonable, very wise. And in fact, even Archbishop Methodius, before Archbishop Gregory, told us about the same words. But Father Sofroni, who had such an experience and who could do this in the most prophetic manner, and he didn't tell us how to do it, the people. We discussed things and we learned from him, but nevertheless he sent us to the local archbishop to receive some guideline and to have in mind that we are performing in the name of the church, with the backing of the church, of the archbishop, and of the whole universal Orthodox Church. It's not as a body, we are a body.
Said that you have people, especially people from the old country, who are used only to absolution, just for the prayer of absolution to be read on their heads. Where did this come from? I was trying to find out the history, where this only absolution came from. And in that case, what I started to do for the older people, who, you know, you need to take time to love them, will never learn confession the way we talk about. So I just read the absolution, because there is no way you could convince them to confess their sins, because they don't know what I'm talking about.
You do well.
I just read the absolution.
You do well. Just obey the people, what they ask you. I think I do the same. You know, in Paris, there were two priests. One was taking time because he let the people speak, and it took time for each confession. The other one was very quick because he received a tip for every confession. and he was even boasting afterwards. He said, Father such and such a father, for the other priest, takes half an hour each person. Myself, in 1 hour, I freed 200, he said. And I remember in my village, we went to the priest to be read a prayer on us, and we had to have a few pennies to put in his hand at the end of the prayer. Maybe it came from that, I don't know. But the best...
You don't have the faculty to hear confession. Like in many countries, every priest is not expected to hear confession. But that doesn't mean that people still don't need absolution for their sins before they come to the chapel. You know, there is a prayer that's read to make a spiritual father, at which time you're presented to go down in our tradition. I don't know if in
the tradition. I'll tell you something, Your Grace. One, in London, the local Archbishop Gregory, had, through an encyclical, demanded from his priests, before they come out with the chalice, to come out and read the prayer of absolution for all the church. For all the church, without saying anything, but just to come out and read, so those who have prepared for communion receive the prayer of absolution. And
I think there's a way though to find somebody to admit that they sin. I think there's a way. Especially people who come with, I don't want to say hard heart, it's not that, but who come rather nonchalant, just want prayed on the head. You're allowed to ask them some questions. And these are not prying questions. Do you keep all the fasts? Do you fast Wednesday and Friday and keep all the fasts? Some people are going to say no. Do you keep your prayer? Do you have a prayer room? Some people are going to say no. The ones who say yes, you ask them, have they been faithful to it every day since the last confession? Some people are going to say no. If they have answered yes to all of the above, is there anyone who you have not forgiven? Anybody? We have a little heart spark, not that you hate necessarily, but who's hurt you? And you have a little heart spot on your heart. Some of those people are going to say yes. And if they still have answered yes or no to all of the above, this last one has to get something. Is there somebody that you have to ask forgiveness of? your wife, your husband, your neighbor, your boss, somebody. There's ways to get them at least to admit that they're not perfect. And that's a beginning. That's a beginning. I don't think we should let them walk away without saying that they've done something for which they're sorry. And they might not even say they're sorry. They just might admit, yes, to one of those answers, and then it's up to you. Are you sorry? Are you sorry you haven't kept the faith? Are you sorry that you have that heart for something? There's little ways, and people won't say that you're crying. You're not asking what happens behind closed doors. You're not crying into what they consider their private life. You're asking simple questions. But I think that would be enough. And pray. You know, the prayer is conditional anyway. For the sins for which they have repented. You know, it's not magic. And if they've repented, they're forgiven. Excuse me.
You're blessing, huh?
I wanted to ask you, we hear about this in this country from time to time, the priests and confessors giving directions to people whether they should buy a different car or a new television set or things like this in confession, and they're exercising their little spiritual father. I'm wondering if...
It's absolutely a distortion that. Sorry to say. Absolutely a perversion, a distortion of the gospel. That is.
Can you repeat the question? I don't think everybody heard what that father said.
Yes, that sometimes in the world people they are taught by some spiritual fathers to ask a blessing for everything they will do in their life. If they will buy a car, or if they will buy a new television, or if they will go on holiday. I don't allow people to ask me. If they come and tell me, do I have your blessing to go on holiday? I say, discuss it with your wife and consult your pocket. It's nothing for me. That is a wrong transfer of the monastic life into the world. And with vengeance, the world enters the monastery afterwards. If we do not respect the freedom of the people in the world, then the world with vengeance will come into the monastery and take our spiritual freedom. I don't interfere, and I don't want to control the lives of the people who are not in the monastery because they happen to come to the confession, because I want to safeguard first my own freedom. You understand? It's a wrong thing to try and control the people in such things. In the monastery, we ask blessing for everything, and even in the monastery, that in the beginning, because it cannot go on for very long until we learn. Because in the monastery, everything is done in the name of God. Everything is done around the liturgy. It's a different way of life. In the world, you go to the factory to work, you have to conform to the discipline of the rules of the work there at the factory. God has nothing to do with that. Sorry to say, nothing to do. I mean, what shall you say? What can you say about that? Forgive me, you understand what I mean?
When some people, when they come to me and they confess about hard feelings in their heart about someone else, they won't come to communion because they have hard feelings. And I asked them, I said, do you want to have these emotions against the other person? And they'll say, no, but I still feel that. And I tell them, I hope I didn't do damage. You know, that our emotions come under the control of the noose only very late. And that you should go to communion praying for God to take the salt in the field. Because their will is to forgive. Is that safe?
I think so, Father. But there is no recipe for these things. You judge at each time. There is no recipe. Sure.
The following is the homily given by Father Zachariah on the last day of the retreat. The title is The Presentation of Christ That Justified God and the Man.
We heard in the Gospel today how this woman was praised by the Lord for her act of love. The people with a carnal mind, they judged her for the waste she did. But the Lord, who saw in the alabaster jar all the love that this woman had in her heart, she praised her. And today is the leave-taking of a feast of love. The Lord today is presented to the temple, and the word presented is loaded with meaning. Before, when I was a layman, I always prayed before the liturgy to be counted worthy to partake of the holy body and blood of Christ. From the moment God gave me, though I'm unworthy, the grace of priesthood, I never prayed for to be made worthy of the communion of the body and blood of Christ. But I always prayed that He grants me a holy presentation before His holy order, and holy communion goes with it. So Christ came to be presented in the temple of God, in the city of God. His presentation is a perfect presentation, and presentation, like in the liturgy, it reminds of a sacrifice. And the holy apostle Paul says clearly that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice and not conform to this world, but seek for that holy and perfect will of God and conform to that, because that we, in that will there is life, and life eternal in abundance, whereas this world is fleeting, is passing away. Today is the beginning of the presentation of our Lord, the beginning of His sacrifice, the beginning of the showing of His great love. The presentation of the Lord was perfect and very pleasing to God, because He was a pure thanksgiving. Our presentation is not a pure thanksgiving. That's why in the liturgy we give thanks and we supplicate. We give thanks and make entreaty. We give thanks for all the things God has done for us. And there are so many, and so great, and so many to be numbered. But we also supplicate because we are still not free from sin. Whereas the Lord, sinless as He was a pure thanksgiving to God. And with His presentation, in one act of His presentation, He embraced heaven and earth and the infernal regions, as we have been saying these days. And with this perfect presentation of our Lord, the Lord justified both God and man. He justified God because He showed the infinite love of God for the world, for the salvation of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for the salvation of the world. And the Son so loved the world that He accepted to become a curse, to become a sin, to become a lamb led to the slaughter for our sakes. And the Holy Spirit also with love witness to this act of our Lord, because the Lord in this presentation, in which He embraced heaven and earth, and all the created world, he did it in the power of the eternal spirit. And with this presentation, he filled the whole of the created being, of the created world, he filled it with his creative and saving energy, so that we might be able to meet the Lord anywhere we are, whether in our joy or in the hell of our difficulties. He is present because he filled the whole universe with his divine energy. He filled the waters by being baptized in Jordan. He illumined the infernal regions by his descent into Hades. And when he was ascended in heaven, in the gospel it is said, he was ascending. He went up slowly, slowly, in order to sanctify all the air and all the skies. So the Lord with his all the life of our Lord was one presentation before God, and this presentation was perfect and holy and justified God for his great love. But he also justified man, because he showed us a perfect example of obedience. He so loved the world that he so loved God the Father, and he so loved his fellows that he didn't spare his life. And he did all that without anybody being able to reprove him of sin. He did all that in a sinless manner, in a perfect way, and showed us a perfect example. So whoever walks in the steps of our Lord, God accepts, because in his presentation he takes us as well. And the life of each one of us, and especially us the priests, is a presentation before God. The presentation of our Lord was perfect because of his love. And our presentation is acceptable and agreeable to God when we have love, when we respond to him in love. In love, he revealed his person to us, love to the end. Because he said, greater love than this, no one has, that to lay his life down for his friend. And man becomes truthful before God when he responds with love, and love according to the commandment of the Lord, love to self-hatred. Then he is also a true image of God. And I must say that these days I was very moved to be with you, to live with you, to see the love and simplicity from the first, our deeply respected and greatly beloved bishop, to the last of the priest, to see the love you have been among you, and the simplicity, provoking one another with love, exhorting one another, assembling together in love, awaiting that great and notable day of our Lord to come. And as Simeon, he was just and devout, and because he was just and devout, and the prophetess Anna, she was all the time in the temple of God because of her love for Lord, they were able to recognize and receive the giver of life, Christ. So also this conversation and this paroxysm of love that is inspired in our assemblies is the best preparation to receive the Lord, who is come and he is coming again. Love, the apostle says, never faileth. Love cannot be, the one who has love
the servant of love cannot be separated from the God of love, because love is immortal. Love is God himself. So for our presentation to be a worthy one and agreeable to God, we must always bear in mind that this is the sign of the servant of God, love. Where I am, there shall my servant be, says the Lord. And if he is a God of love, and love to the end, greater love than that no one has, so must his servant be. He must be a servant of love. And because I was so comforted by the love you showed to me these days I was with you, though I'm unworthy, and last of all, I dare to pray that God may bless this remnant here of all of you, and bless all your work in this country, and make out of you a leaven which will leaven the whole Lamb of America. This is my prayer, and with this prayer I proceed to the liturgy with the blessing of our bishop. May God bless this remnant. May God make it a leaven to leaven the whole Lamb of America. And may God bless all those who bless this remnant.
Rejoice, O Virgin Theotokos, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. For thou hast borne the Savior of our souls. Rejoice, O Virgin, Theotokos, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. For thou hast borne the Savior of our souls. Rejoice, O Virgin, Theotokos, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. For thou hast borne the Savior of our souls.
God, have mercy on us and save us.
Amen.